Thank you, Charles. Thank you for that reminder that God is sovereign over all things. He is in control, and we can rejoice in that. Kim and I were young when we got married. We met at college at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and we were friends for quite a while, and then eventually we were dating, and she became my girlfriend, and then about a year and a half later, we got engaged, and then it was about 10 months after that that on June 10th, 2000, we got married in Eaton, Colorado, in the church where she grew up, and it was there on that stage in that church in Eaton, Colorado, that we made a solemn vow to one another, and her pastor asked me a question something like this: do you take this woman to be your wedded wife, to live together in the holiest state of marriage? Do you commit to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful only to her so long as you both shall live? I said, I do. And then he asked her more or less the same question: do you take this man to be your husband, and so forth? And she said, I do. And then we stood there and we held hands and somebody sang a song. I think it was Stephen Curtis Chapman, I Will Be Here, if I remember correctly. And in those moments, having just made that solemn vow, we stood there holding hands, looking into each other's eyes. And in that moment, Kimberly had this moment where she was just overwhelmed with the weight of what we had just done. And she leaned forward, and she tried to not betray her emotions too much with her face, and she said, what do we do now? No, I'm not making this up. What do we do now? And I was young, and I had no idea what she was talking about. And so I said, after this, we light the unity candle. And in that moment, she thought to herself, we're doomed. He totally does not understand me. And so marriage began. You know, it is a solemn vow that we make when we get married, and we have no idea what's in store for us. Poor Kimberly felt the weight of it right in that moment, and those solemn vows really are weighty. This morning, we're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians, but we happen to be in chapter 7. And Paul is dealing with a number of topics here. And in this chapter especially, he's talking about marriage and divorce and singleness and all the questions that come up around those things. And so specifically here in verses 10 through 16, he's addressing the topic of divorce. And asking a couple questions, or helping us work through a couple questions. First, when, if ever, is it okay for two Christians to get a divorce? And then, when, if ever, is it okay for a Christian married to a non-Christian to get a divorce? In other words, how permanent are these vows that we make? Man, that's a big question. It's a question that has been kind of in process in America for a long time now. Christians, at least traditionally, Christians view marriage as a lifelong covenant before God. But our culture has widely dismissed that idea. Okay, so think about a few of the changes that have taken place in America in the past few decades. So divorce used to be rare. It used to be very difficult legally to get a divorce. You had to prove that there was just cause in order to be able to get a divorce. But back in 1969, Ronald Reagan, who did lots of good things, this was not one of them, Ronald Reagan signed the very first no-fault divorce law in California, which meant that a marriage was suddenly much easier to get because you didn't have to prove anything. These days, all 50 states allow no-fault divorce. And so divorce is easy, and divorce is pretty common. About 40 to 50% of all marriages in the U.S. end in divorce. At the same time, cohabitation has become so normalized that it's no longer considered scandalous, at least in most circles. It's not considered scandalous for a man and a woman to be living together. About 70% of couples live together before they ever get married. Marriage is, you know, at best an afterthought for some people. All of that has led to just kind of this radical change in how marriage is viewed. You know, for a lot of people, it's kind of a customizable partnership. You know, there's some mutual benefits, and, you know, hopefully it's personally fulfilling, but there is an exit strategy. One more stat here for you. About 15 to 20% of married couples now have a prenuptial agreement, which basically means you've got legal protection just in case it doesn't work out. So going into this, we're making provisions just in case. Our culture has drifted very far from what the Bible teaches about this. And so the institution of marriage in the U.S. has been worn down, it's been redefined, it's been cheapened. So before we get to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, addressing these things, I want to go back to what Jesus said about these things. Because we're not the first generation to be questioning these things about divorce and redefining marriage and all of that and making a mess out of things. Even back in Jesus' day, there was an active debate among the Jewish leaders about who could get a divorce and for what reasons. And so if you go back, you can, you know, read these records. We still have them, about the debates among the Jewish leaders. And so the school of Shammai said a man may divorce, or a man may not divorce his wife unless she was unfaithful to him. But then the school of Hillel said a man may divorce his wife for just about any cause, including if she spoiled his dinner. How'd you like that pressure? That's rough. And then one step further, you have the Rabbi Akiba, who said a man may divorce his wife if he found another fairer than she. So he would have gotten along really well in Hollywood today. Him and Tom Cruise would probably be good friends. That's not how Jesus approached this whole debate. He wasn't really willing to enter into all of that. Instead of going down that path, what Jesus did was he reminded them of their commitment. So I want to take a look at Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read the first 9 verses here of Matthew 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Okay, so they're trying to drag him into this debate. Can you divorce your wife for just any cause? And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now what I want us to look at here is the question they asked and how he responded. They asked, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay? So rather than getting caught up in their debate, he takes them back to the original intention of what marriage was about. So he goes, they are looking at a provision in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's look at Genesis 2. And Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the Pharisees are basically asking, is no-fault divorce okay? And Jesus is saying, divorce is not okay. You hear that? How he's responding. They want to know when, and Jesus is saying, don't. That's basically his answer to them. So then they ask this follow-up question here in verse 7. And they said to him, "Why then did Moses," in Deuteronomy 24, "why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So they want to know, why did Moses command someone to send his wife away with a certificate of divorce? And Jesus offers two clarifications. First, divorce was allowed. It was not commanded. Divorce is never commanded. It was permitted. And secondly, divorce was the result of the hardness of heart. It was their hardness of heart that Moses was dealing with. And it was really a protective measure for the woman in that situation. This is a patriarchal culture, and there's provision there to protect the woman in the midst of that situation. And so he says it's because of your hardness of heart. And so what that means is, we know divorce is always a departure from God's good plan for marriage. But what Jesus clarifies is divorce is always the result of sin. Divorce is always the result of sin. If you have two Christians married to each other who are walking by the Spirit in obedience to the Lord, they will not divorce. They won't. Divorce only occurs when one of them or both of them hardens their heart against God and begins pursuing a pattern of sin. That has to occur for divorce to happen. I know there are people in our church who have experienced the pain of divorce. My own parents divorced about 15 years ago. And I was an adult, and I knew it was coming. And I remember when my mom called me, I happened to be at work that day, and she called me and told me, you know, the last hearing took place, and everything was finalized, and papers signed, and it was over. And I was devastated. And here I am, I'm an adult, and I knew for 2 years this was coming. And I just kind of walked around in a daze for a little bit and finally had to just go home because I was worthless. It was really hard. It was really hard just to hear that, you know. Left me kind of an emotional mess. I can tell you in the midst of that, that the words of Jesus are still true. Divorce is still the result of a hardness of heart. Whether it's the husband or the wife or both, whatever the situation happens to be, there's a hardness of heart against God and against each other. That's the only way a divorce occurs. And so as we consider divorce this morning and what Paul's going to say here, it's really important that we start where Jesus started. And where Jesus started was to remind us of the commitment of marriage. So much of Bible study and really understanding these things is a matter of emphasis. And the emphasis that Jesus has and the emphasis that Paul has is on the commitment of marriage. So we need to be reminded of that first. Okay, so with that background, let's take a look at what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me just read again verses 10 and 11. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. And what Paul means by that, not I but the Lord, is he's more or less quoting, he's elaborating on what Jesus directly said. So this is not Paul offering any kind of new teaching. He's just simply reiterating for them what Jesus has already taught. So verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Jesus said divorce is never encouraged, right? Don't divorce, is what Jesus says. And Paul is restating that same thing. Paul says the wife shouldn't separate from her husband, the husband shouldn't separate from his wife. And all of that is because so often when divorce occurs, it's because of adultery. It's either caused by adultery or it's leading to adultery. And so over in Mark's gospel, listen to these words that Jesus says. Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now those are really serious, heavy words, especially in America today. Okay, here's another fun stat for you. I'm being facetious. It's terrible, but 1 in 4 married adults in America today, 23% I think it was, have been previously married. So of all married people in the U.S., 1 in 4 have been married previously. And Jesus says those relationships, forming that new marriage after you've divorced inappropriately, is an act of adultery. It doesn't mean that God can't redeem that new relationship. I love Dan saying that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can redeem that situation, but we shouldn't dismiss what Jesus says here. Divorce is wrong because it leads to adultery. Now, I want to pause for just a second, and I want to ask the question, why is this such a big deal? Right? Like, everybody's doing it, right? Not that that's ever justified anything, but everybody's doing it. So why does Jesus make a big issue of this? Why is Jesus so against divorce and adultery? Well, I think it comes back to who Jesus is. Okay, Jesus is God in human form, and he came to bear witness to the perfect character of God so that we could know who God is by observing Jesus. And because God is unwavering in faithful love, keeping his promises, those who follow him, that's us, hopefully, should be committed to lifelong loving marriages. We should be faithful because God is faithful, in other words. And so Jesus opposes divorce because it's an expression of unfaithfulness. He opposes adultery because it's contrary to the character of God. And so that's really the foundation for this. Marriage is permanent because God is faithful. And because God is faithful, those who bear the image of God are supposed to be faithful. But, and here's the issue that Paul's dealing with today, we live in a fallen world, don't we? And sometimes we have to deal with the painful effects of sin in all of its terrible forms. And so that raises the question, when, if ever, are Christians permitted to divorce? When, if ever, are Christians permitted to get a divorce? And here's my short answer for that question. A Christian is free to consider divorce only when the marriage covenant has already been broken by the other person. Okay, let me say that again. A Christian is free to consider divorce only when the marriage covenant has already been broken by the other person. So we're going to talk about 3 different situations, and you'll see this play out. The 3 different situations are adultery, abandonment, and abuse. And in this, like, we are not looking for an excuse to pursue sin. We're not looking for a quick and easy way out of marriage. What we're asking is, how do we faithfully follow the Lord in a fallen world, where sin abounds? And if you've been married, or if you are married, you're married to a sinner, and they're married to a sinner as well. And so we recognize that marriage is going to have difficulty. But what do we do in the extreme cases here? So let's consider adultery. When a man or woman is unfaithful to their spouse, they engage in sexual activity outside of that marriage with somebody else, is that a justifiable reason for divorce? I want to take you back to Matthew 19. Listen to what Jesus said there. Matthew 19, verse 9, he said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And so Jesus clearly taught that divorce and remarriage is sinful, that it's adultery, except for this one case. There is an exception. And that little phrase there, there's so many books written on this particular verse here. And this is much debated, but it would seem that that little exception clause is saying that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, except in this one case. And the case is if your spouse has already committed sexual immorality and broken that marriage covenant already. And so, in other words, if a woman is unfaithful to her husband, he could get a divorce and get remarried, and he would not be committing adultery. Why? Because the wife had already broken the marriage covenant, and so the husband is technically free to move on. Okay, now, that doesn't mean he has to. He could be like the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament and bring her back and demonstrate the character of God in that way. But if he did choose to divorce her and get remarried, it would not be considered adultery, it would seem, according to Matthew 19:9. So then, is adultery the only basis for divorce? Well, let's consider the topic of abandonment. And so that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me read verses 12 through 16. Paul says, "To the rest I say, I not the Lord." Now that little clarification there, "I not the Lord," means Jesus has not specifically spoken on the topic that Paul's about to bring up. And so Paul is going to, with apostolic authority, speak authoritatively on this matter. So this isn't Paul's personal opinion. You can do with it as you choose. This is still the Word of God, but Jesus hadn't taught on this. Paul's speaking on this. And what Paul's bringing up is the matter of whether a Christian married to a non-Christian is free to divorce. Okay, and that situation hadn't arisen yet as Jesus was speaking. So Paul says, "To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And so Paul is dealing with a situation that is honestly quite common for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian. And it was probably especially common there in Corinth because the church was young. This whole Jesus movement was a new thing. And so you could imagine a situation where in a marriage, one spouse had recently come to faith in Christ, but they're married to a non-Christian. And so this probably showed up. And the question then might arise, should they ditch the unbeliever as they embark on this new life? After all, the unbeliever is probably going to make it harder to follow Christ. What should they do? And Paul says, you should stay with them if they're willing. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, then the believer should too. Now, you can imagine the pushback on that, right? But you don't understand. He's a sinner. He hates Jesus and he mocks my faith. He worships false gods. Sometimes he gets angry and says mean things. Sometimes he stays out too late and gets drunk. What should I do, right? What should I do in this case? And Paul says, if your husband's willing to stay, you shouldn't divorce him. Now that's, man, that is countercultural, isn't it? That is so contrary to how we tend to think. But Paul is holding out hope that the faith of the Christian will have a sanctifying effect on their spouse and on their children. With the hope that they're going to come to faith in Jesus. And so Paul says that the only way a Christian should initiate a divorce is if the non-believer is unwilling to stay. And so in other words, if Christian and non-Christian are together, and the non-Christian leaves and refuses to return, and presumably may even go off with somebody else, right? At that point, the marriage covenant has been broken. And the Christian is free to recognize the situation for what it is, that the marriage covenant has been broken and they are free. They are not enslaved, Paul says. God has called you to peace. And so in the case of both adultery and abandonment, there's a recognition that the marriage covenant has been broken and that the Christian is at least free to consider divorce. Okay, what about the last one? And that is abuse. We live in a fallen world, and abuse is far too common. Now this one, I just want to point out, this one has been debated throughout the ages. And it's been debated throughout church history, mainly because the New Testament is largely silent on this. And I think if I were to conjecture Adam's opinion here, it's probably because abuse, there's such a wide range of what could be considered abuse that we're all looking for an excuse and a way out, and we would end up putting the emphasis in the wrong place and making it much too easy to get out of marriage when the goal is don't divorce. The goal is a lifelong covenant before God and commitment. And so I think for that reason, the Bible doesn't spend a whole lot of time saying, okay, and here's a whole bunch of other ways that you can get out of this. Instead, the emphasis is on pursuing a lifelong commitment and being faithful as God is faithful. But there is one passage in the New Testament that I think speaks to this issue of abuse, and it happens to be our passage today. Okay? Is abuse a legitimate basis for seeking a divorce? And I want to read for you again verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." And what I want to draw your attention to is those four little words, "but if she does." That is one of the strangest things you're going to find in the pages of Scripture in terms of the logic of how the commands of God work. Rarely do you see an exception for something like that. Like, do not tell lies, but if you do. Or, you know, don't commit adultery, but when you do. Like, that's not how it normally works. Normally it's just a flat command, don't do this, right? But here there's a caveat given. There's an exception, and it's odd. Why does Paul do this? Why does he say the wife shouldn't separate from her husband and then follow it up with, but if she does? In the logic of Scripture, when an accommodation like that is presented, it's almost always dealing with the fact that we live in a fallen world and we have to deal with the hard realities of life. So for instance, God created marriage. He made it a lifelong commitment, and then Moses comes along and tells them how to do a certificate of divorce, or tells them that in the case of divorce, they should give a certificate of divorce. Why does Moses do that? And that's recorded in the law of God, which we know is good and perfect and right and pure and holy. Why does God, in His Word, provide this provision for a certificate of divorce? God clearly wants lifelong marriage. Well, He does that as a way of dealing with a sinful situation and making the best of that situation. In this case, I think we have a very similar thing where we're having to deal with the ugly realities of sin. And so when Paul says, "but if she does," he's leaving a door open to the woman, I believe because there's times when a woman has to leave, when she cannot stay. Paul doesn't give the husband this option. Notice it doesn't say the husband shouldn't divorce his wife, but if he does, right? That's not a possibility, at least not what Paul says. It's only the wife who is given this special instruction here. So why would the wife be given a special option to separate from her husband? And I believe it's, again, rooted in the character of God. I believe it's because God, in His mercy, cares about the weak and the vulnerable. He cares about orphans and widows in their distress. And He cares about a woman who is in an abusive relationship, whose physical well-being is in danger. Men are physically stronger than women in most cases. And there are situations when a woman has to flee for her own safety. And so I believe that's why Paul includes this phrase, "but if she does." And he doesn't give you, like, an explanation. Like, here's all the situations that this could play out and how this would look. we don't have time for that, right? We wouldn't have enough time to go into every situation. And the spirit of this is not an encouragement to divorce. The spirit of this is don't separate from your husband. But if it has to happen, if it has to happen for some reason, then you should stay unmarried or else be reconciled to your husband. Right? So where the other situations of adultery and abandonment may open the door to remarriage to someone else, it doesn't appear that abuse is the same way, at least not from what Paul says here. And so there is an allowance here to protect the woman, I believe, in this situation of abuse. And so even though marriage should be a lifelong covenant relationship, a committed, loving relationship, in a fallen world, there are times when a Christian is free to step away from marriage if they must. And so adultery, abandonment, extreme cases of abuse, they may open the door to considering divorce. But again, the emphasis from Jesus, the emphasis from Paul is pursue lifelong marriage. Don't divorce. Through the years, I've heard a number of people say, I think my own parents said this, divorce never, murder maybe. Anybody in here ever say that? Divorce never, murder maybe. Yeah, it's kind of not a great way to live your life and not live your marriage, you know. So I want to briefly address that. And I want to talk about the topic of reconciliation. As Christians, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. I want to read for you a fairly familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 19. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Isn't that beautiful? God, in his great love, is reconciling the world to himself, and we get to carry that message to a lost and dying world. We get to carry this good news that even though you're at war with God, you can have peace with God because of what Christ has done, that we can be reconciled. What that means is, of all people, if we're carrying forth this message of reconciliation, of all people, we as Christians ought to be able to reconcile with each other. Right? And as Christian husbands and wives, if you happen to be married, if a Christian husband and wife can't be reconciled to one another, how can they be models of reconciliation to a broken and fractured world? Of all people, we ought to be able to reconcile. How many of you have ever reconciled a relationship? You don't have to raise a hand. Just think about it. How many of you have ever reconciled a relationship? In my experience, reconciliation is hard, but it's not complicated. It's hard because of the heart issues involved, and we don't want to, right? And you have to give up your pride a little bit to do this. But it's not terribly complicated. It requires forgiveness, meaning you're not going to demand full payment for every wrong, right? You're not going to stick it to the person, right? So there's an element of forgiveness here. And it requires a desire to restore the relationship. You have to want to. And then you have to be willing to talk about these things. Okay, you have to communicate forgiveness and a desire to restore the relationship. So that I think that's it. That's pretty much it. You have to be willing to forgive. You have to have a desire to restore the relationship, and you have to talk about it. And, I would just encourage you guys, if you're struggling to reconcile in marriage, consider what God would have you do here and be willing to look for help. You know, ask. We have a number of people in this church that would love to help you with that. There's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I just love. And he says this. He says, it is not your love that sustains the marriage. It's the marriage that sustains your love. And so if you're having a hard time in marriage right now, I just want to encourage you, don't go it alone. And be willing to ask for help. And come talk to me or Dan. You know, we would love to talk with you and help you wrestle through these things. I want to conclude by reading a portion from a song. These are the lyrics to an Andrew Peterson song, Dancing in the Minefields. I'm going to read just a portion of it. He says, well, I was 19, you were 21, the year we got engaged, and everyone said we were much too young, but we did it anyway. We got the rings for 40 each from a pawn shop down the road. We said our vows and took the leap now 15 years ago. And we went dancing in the minefields. We went sailing in the storms. And it was harder than we dreamed. But I believe that's what the promise is for. Well, I do are the two most famous last words. The beginning of the end. But to lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good place to begin. Because the only way to find your life is to lay your own life down. And I believe it's an easy price for the life that we have found. And we're dancing in the minefields, we're sailing in the storms. This is harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. That's what the promise is for. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your promises. Lord, thank you that even when we're unfaithful, you remain faithful. Thank you that Lord, you sent your only Son to die on that cross to reconcile us to yourself, to suffer in our place so that we could be reconciled to you. And I pray, Father, that you would empower us by your Spirit to carry that message of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. And I pray, God, that we could also experience that reconciliation between one another in our own relationships as well. And Father, I pray for those of us who are married that you would help us to keep our promises. And we pray this in Jesus' name.